This is our second to last study in Hosea. And apparently, I looked back, this is 17, part 17 of Hosea, even though this slide says otherwise. This is part 17, and we have one more session to go. And Barbara, I love that song. That was such a wonderful, blessing as we look at the book of Hosea. So as usual, I thought I'd start with a story. Ever since I can remember, I can remember back in elementary school, we would stand on the curb waiting for school to start, and we'd watch cars go by and talk about which ones we wanted. And all the way back, I wanted to drive a Ford Bronco. I know it's not very fancy, but that's what I wanted. I wanted to drive a Ford Bronco. So right after high school, I had enough money set aside to buy a 96 Ford Bronco with 35-inch tires. This thing was a tank. And like I said, I was just out of high school. I was 18. And to put gas in something like this is not exactly easy for an 18-year-old. And that was one of the factors that I just had failed to consider going into this purchase. And so I think she got about 7 miles per gallon, if I could keep my speed going steady, about 7 miles per gallon. It was a gas guzzler. And you know, I would see that needle on the gas gauge just going down and going down. And at the time, Kylie and I were going out, and all my money, I was just going to see movies, going out to eat. I wanted to spend all my money having fun. And I said I loved my truck, but I didn't love it enough to keep the gas in it. And I had every warning. I had plenty of warning, and I just kept delaying putting gas in it. Maybe I can wait. Maybe I can make it to Friday when I get paid, and then I can put gas in it then. And I just kept putting it off and putting it off, and one day I put it off a little bit too long, and I broke down on the side of the road, and I had to call my dad to come bring a gas tank out to me. And he was in the middle of working, so he was not too happy. But he said, "You have, right there in front of you, you've got a gas gauge. Did you think it was bluffing? Did you think it wasn't telling you the truth? You had every warning." I said, "Well, I only had this much money, and I was supposed to see a movie tonight." But I just kept delaying it, and I concentrated my resources on other things. And such is the case with the Israelites. They have had years and years of warning. Straighten up. Get rid of those idols, or there's going to come a time when I'm going to take you out of this land. They had every warning. But instead of repenting, instead of turning to Jesus, they concentrated their efforts on other things that they would rather be doing besides following the Lord. And so let's draw our attention now to Hosea chapter 13. We're going to begin in verse 10, where we left off last week. I'll have it up on the wall, and you can also follow along in your own copy of God's Word. Hosea chapter 13, verse 10 to 11. "Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities, and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Then all the elders of Israel," "and took him away in my wrath." This is God speaking to his people about their kings, about the people who are in charge. And he's asking them where they are. He said, "Where are your kings? Where are your judges? Where are your princes?" And he's not asking them this because they're kings are lost. He's not asking them this because they have no king. He's asking them, "Where are your kings?" Because the Israelites had put their faith and trust in their king. And in this time of need, in this time when they need to be delivered and saved, he says, "Where are your kings? Who's going to help you? I thought your kings were supposed to come and save you when bad things were happening to your country. Where is he?" And it's a little bit of a trash talk situation here. You think your kings and your princes, your judges are so great. Where are they now in your time of need? Let's look now to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So here we see, and this is a very familiar passage for most of us, we see that the Israelites are saying, "God, give us a king. We want a king." Samuel, you talk to God. "We need a king. See what you can do, Samuel. We need a king." And this is because they're putting their faith in man rather than in God. And listen to the childishness of their request. "Give us a king as all the other countries." When we read it in that, very formal language, "Give us a king as all the other countries," it sounds like a legitimate request. But seriously, look at this. "Give us a king. All the other countries have a king." Listen to the childishness of their request. They're going, "All the other countries have a king. We want to be like them. We want to have a king. That looks like fun. You know, we can build them a palace. We have some ceremonies. It'll be fun. We need a king." But they're putting their faith and trust in man rather than in God. But what they say as far as their reason behind wanting a king points to the fact that the problem already existed before they asked for a king. They say, "Samuel, you are old and your sons do not follow the Lord. Give us a king." Well, they shouldn't have been trusting in Samuel or in his sons to begin with. They're telling Samuel, "We need a king because you're getting too old. And when you die, who's going to be in charge? Who are we going to count on?" The fact that they said that was their reason points to the fact that their trust had been in man all along. Their trust was in Samuel to get him out of trouble, in Samuel to appoint other judges. And so they look for another king. And the Lord says he gave them one out of his anger. He said, "All right, you want a king? Fine. Let's see how that king works out for you in your time of need." And that king will not help the Israelites when the Assyrians come in to conquer their country. Which brings us to this message. Whenever you look for more than God, you will find less than you need. Whenever you look for more than God, you will find less than you need. Their kings that they wanted so bad, that were going to do so much more for them than what God was already doing for them, they haven't been cutting it. So what do we do? What do we do? What do we look for to give us more fulfillment than what God offers us? Listen, every time we veer away from the Word of God, whether that's a sin or whether that's just simply putting something in a higher priority than the Lord, whatever the case may be, when we do that, we are looking for fulfillment from whatever that is, fill in the blank, that we feel that we're not getting from the Lord. We need to be very careful about that. It's easy to look at these stories that we've heard since we were small children in Sunday school and say, "Shame on these Israelites." And that's what we've been doing throughout the book of Hosea. Shame on these Israelites for doing that, for wanting a king when God was presiding over their country. Shame on them for looking for more than what God had to offer. But half the time we should be saying, shame on us. Shame on us for looking for fulfillment from things besides what God has given us. And listen, the appointing of these kings was not the first time Israel veered away from the will of God, and it was most certainly not the last time. If you're looking for a record of wrong from the Israelites, it would be a mile long. The same is true probably about my life. If you're looking for a record of what I've done wrong, it's probably a mile long. And what we're looking at here in this story of appointing king is one little snippet out of that list. It's just one little snippet. There were a bunch of things before, and there were so many things afterwards, all leading up to this point of God allowing an enemy to conquer the Israelites, of God allowing an enemy to take over the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's continue to look at Hosea chapter 13. Let's look on to verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. This is an incredibly, incredibly profound statement. His sin is stored up. Because this is a little bit different than what we usually think about God's relationship to our sin in the church. His sin is stored up. But let's look at this. First of all, we need to understand everyone sins. Everyone sins. We've learned this verse since we were small children. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone sins. Everyone in here. I'm not going to ask you for a list of what you've done lately, but everyone in here has sinned. We all have. I have, certainly. Everyone sins. But listen, God will do one of two things with your sins. He's going to either store it, or He's going to cancel it out. He's going to store it, or He's going to cancel it out. Let's look now to Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Storing up wrath, storing up the anger of God in light of sin. As we look at the concept of sin being canceled out, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what determines whether your sin is stored up or canceled out? It's one word. Repentance. Repentance. As we looked at that passage in Romans, it said, because of your unrepentant heart, because of your unrepentant heart, your sin has been stored up. That's the difference between whether God stores up your sin or cancels it out. As we look at what is necessary for faith, we have to talk about repentance. Repentance and faith, they go hand in hand. Because we repent from what we're doing and turn toward faith in Christ Jesus as the Lord of our lives. That's how salvation works. We turn away from the sin toward faith in Christ. Repentance is a mandatory part of salvation. Acts 3:19 says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think it's wonderful that we're talking about this after baptism Sunday. We are baptized in light of something that has already happened. When I was explaining baptism to one young man in the youth group, I said, put on my wedding ring. And he said, okay. And I said, who's married to Kylie? And they thought that was kind of strange, but obviously it's me. I'm still married to Kylie. This is a symbol of my marriage. It's a very significant symbol of my marriage. But it is not my marriage. Baptism is a symbol that repentance has happened. It's a symbol that forgiveness of your sins has happened. But it is not salvation in itself. It is a very significant symbol of it. And when we see that, we should see the beauty of what happens when we repent. When we repent, our old self dies, and our new self raises together with Christ. Our sin is canceled out. That's how we get to be a new man. That's how we get to be a new woman. That's why we're a new creation and can walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. It's because our sin has been canceled out in light of repentance. Repentance is ongoing. Repentance is ongoing. Someone who is a Christian is not just someone who's repented one time, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Someone who is a Christian is someone who has repented, they have turned away from their sin, and are pursuing Christ. Now, sometimes we slip and we fall. Sometimes it's very frequently that we slip and we fall back into temptation. But truly being repentant is an ongoing thing. That doesn't mean that we get saved every Sunday where we have to like get our salvation back. That's not what it means. But if we are a true follower of Christ, that implies the fact that we are following Christ. And when we sin, which we will sin, as long as we are tied to this sinful body, when we sin, we repent. Repentance is supposed to be ongoing. 1 John chapter 1, John is speaking to Christian people. And in verse 8 and 9, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These people are already Christians, but he's telling them that they need to be repentant. They need to be repentant. Everyone sins. What determines what happens with those sins all hinges upon repentance. Are you living a repentant life? A Christian lives a repentant life. Let's continue to look now to verse 13. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. This is a weird verse. Lots of weird things happening here, but there's lots of important things happening here. Let's look at this. As I look at this concept of childbirth and an unwise son, my mind goes to a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he's telling him what he must do to be saved, what he must do to be forgiven of his sins and have a relationship with Christ. And he talks about being born again. Being born again as a new person. In order for this to happen, like we said, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is how we are born again. And here, God is telling Hosea that the Israelites are as an unwise son. They're an unwise son. And it says that he's delaying at the opening of the womb, even though that the pains of childbirth have come upon him. So picture this in your mind, that it is time for a baby to come out. The contractions are happening, and the baby decides he's not coming out. Can you imagine? It's an absurd thought. It doesn't really happen. They usually don't have a choice in the matter. But the picture here is that God is prompting Israel towards repentance. He's prompting him towards repentance, towards new birth. And they're putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And he says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. There comes a point when we put off salvation and we put off repentance. And unfortunately, we die in unbelief. We die in unrepentance. And at that point, it's too late. It's too late to apologize. Once we come to that point where we have just put off repenting, we've put off salvation, it's too late. And fortunately, there are a lot of people who come to Christ on their deathbed. And it's a sad thing to know, you know, what could have been the life they could have lived for the Lord. But it's very happy to know that they came to Christ before it was too late. And they'll spend an eternity serving and worshiping their Savior. But there comes a point where it's too late. And right before The Lord says, compassion will be hidden from my sight. He says, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where are your stings? Or where is your sting? As Christians, when we read those questions, death, where is your thorns? And Sheol, where is your sting? We get excited. Yeah, death, where is your sting? Sheol, where are your thorns? And we look at this and we get excited. And then we read, compassion will be hidden from my sight. This is kind of like whiplash for us, because we're used to seeing this phrase in light of victory over sin. We are used to seeing this phrase in light of the victory that we have over sin through Christ Jesus. But listen, the answer to this question, death, where are your thorns? The answer to this question is not a happy answer for those who have not repented and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Death, where are your thorns? Right here. That's where they are. They're right here. And if I don't repent, if I don't follow Christ, they are going to get me. The answer to this question is not a happy answer if we have not put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And friends, I don't know how else to plead with you if you haven't come to that place in your life. Listen, what are you waiting for? We don't know how much longer we have. I don't know how much longer I have. Sometimes age and health doesn't have anything to do with it in this crazy world. We don't know how much time we have. If you haven't repented and put your faith and trust in Christ, what are you waiting for? Death, where are your thorns? Right here. We need to understand the urgency of salvation if we do not have it. And if we do have it, we need to understand the urgency of bringing the message of salvation to our friends. Oh, maybe I'll talk to them tomorrow. I'm guilty of that. Yeah, it didn't come up today. Death, where are your thorns? Right in front of my friend. There is an urgency to salvation. God is prodding us to repentance. Let's not be unwise children. Let's continue to look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 15. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. And that will plunder his treasury of every precious article. As we look at this verse, we see a very sad reality for the northern kingdom of Israel. We see their fate. And their fate is not a happy one. Let's read this verse one more time together. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Everything we've been reading tonight has been leading up to this very sad fate. Israel will be carried away easily. It says he flourishes among the reed, but when a wind blows, it's going to blow them away. Listen, when you're looking for a metaphor to represent your country, you don't want to be a flower flourishing in the weeds. You know, you want to be a mighty oak, or you want to be, you know, you want to be a big wall or something. You know, you want to be something mighty and strong. You don't want to be something kind of pretty that flourishes among the reeds. Because when that east wind blows from the wilderness, it's going to blow you away, and that's what's going to happen to Israel. They're just going to be gone in all their glory. They have no strength apart from God's glory. When they left God behind, their strength was gone. And now they will be blown away easily. And that wind from the wilderness, the Lord says that that wind is going to plunder their treasury. That wind is the Assyrian army. They're going to plunder the treasury of Israel. As we look at this, we understand that Israel doesn't have very many good things in their treasury. They have a whole lot of idolatry and sin stored up in there. And they're going to be sad to see that go. They've been holding on to that for dear life. Prophet after prophet has told them, guys, get rid of these fancy, glowing, glittery, golden statues. Get rid of them. It's not good for us. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. And they're holding on to those idols for dear life. And they've got them all stored up safely in their treasury. But their treasury will be plundered. Guys, if we're holding on to something that's keeping us from God, that needs to go. That needs to go. Don't make God do something drastic like he's doing with the northern kingdom of Israel to plunder that treasury. You need to clean it out yourself. As I read this, I couldn't help but think of Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Let's turn there together. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So a man walks in a field, comes across a hidden treasure. It says he hides the treasure again. It's not his treasure. It's not on his property. So he goes and he sells everything that he owns so that he can buy that piece of property that treasure is on. And he says he does it with joy. He sells everything he owns with joy. Why? Because he knows nothing he owns can even start to make up for a fraction of the treasure he has found. Guys, the treasure we found in Jesus is so far beyond anything that we have. The treasure we've found in Jesus is so far beyond anything we're trying to get. Listen, whatever we have that we're holding on to so dearly, that's keeping us away from following Jesus, sell it. Because the treasure in that field, the treasure of God's love for you, what God wants to do in your life, what He's going to make you, the joy and fulfillment that we have in serving Him, the amazing, amazing joy we will have in heaven at His throne, worshiping Him. It's far beyond whatever we have squirreled away in our measly little treasury. Don't make God plunder your treasury. Clean it out yourself. Because the treasure that God has to offer is far greater. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that, Lord, you cancel out our sin if we only repent of it. Lord, I pray that you will cleanse us of pride, and that when we have done something wrong, and when we have stumbled, Father, I pray that you will help us to repent. Lord, I pray that each and every person here will leave here knowing that you love them. We've talked about a lot of judgment tonight. We've talked about a lot of sad things that happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. But Lord, we thank you that it doesn't have to be that way. That in your love you have extended to us a life raft of salvation. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who has not come to faith in you, that they will do so tonight. And I pray that the rest of us will feel the urgency of your message and take it to those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.